Open with me to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark for well over a year and a half now. And we are now entering into the final conclusion. What's been known throughout church history as the Passion Week, the beginning of Jesus' last days on, well, that's not correct. The last days on this side of the tomb. When you were a child, who did you look up to? Try to think, if you can, who was a hero to you? Who were the posters on your wall? It may have been someone like a celebrity or an athlete or a musician, or it could have been a big brother, a cousin, your dad, your mom, friend down the street. Whoever it was, they probably had an outsized influence on your life. How you talked, how you dressed, the music you listened to, the things you did. Who you look up to as a child has a huge influence on you. When you think back to the most awkward stage of life when you're in middle school, it's amazing how much the friends you have shape what you do. I grimace as I think back to my tween years and the desperation I had to be like certain cool kids. I wanted to give off a vibe, a feel to myself. And so I changed how I talked. I changed how I dressed. I changed so much about me. I can even see this now in my young boys. My two-year-old looks up to my four-year-old and parrots and mimics and mimes everything he does. Even when my four-year-old says words that my two-year-old doesn't understand and laughs, my two-year-old will say the same word and laugh, even though he has no idea what that word means. He just wants to be like his big brother, which instills a terrifying sense of urgency for us to really not screw up with the older one, because if he goes, the little one's going too. We want to be like other people. We look up to certain people. And that is because that desire to model, image, replicate is second nature to us. A New Testament scholar, G.K. Beale, in his book, We Become What We Worship, points to the fact that human beings, according to the book of Genesis, are made in the image of God. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we're told that human beings, male and female, are made in God's image. And this means that we have certain capacities and inherent qualities to us that mirror God. But more than that, it describes that we have a fundamental shape to our psyche, to our souls. We are meant to image, like a verb. We are designed to reflect God, to worship Him, to adore Him, and in that way be transformed by Him. But shortly after we're told that human beings are made in the image of God, Genesis also then tells us that human beings have now fallen into sin. And what is sin? Sin is a failure to image God rightly. So now when people look at our lives and see how we spend our time and the way we talk and the things that go through our head, we don't see a perfect reflection of what God is like anymore. However, that doesn't stop our impulse to image. Look at the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Romans 1 is diagnosing the spiritual sickness that has infected all of humanity, and here's how it sums it up. Claiming to be wise, they, that is humans, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, important word, images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, and those are all words used from the different categories of creation in Genesis 1. In other words, rather than reflect the Creator, we've turned our eyes now downward at creation And that's now what we image and what we reflect. Here's what Beale says. At the core of our beings, we are imaging creatures. It is not possible to be neutral on this issue. We either reflect the Creator or something in creation. See, friend, this is true of you even if you're not a particularly religious person here today. Maybe someone invited you to church today and you don't normally come to church. What I'm saying isn't only describing religious people, but this is describing human beings in general. We worship. How do you know what you worship? Well, Beale says this: whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security, that's what you worship. Where does your deepest foundation of identity and security and comfort come from? And whatever that is, it will shape you, because we become what we worship. You identify with what you idolize. Or, one more cool alliteration, you resemble what you revere, either to your ruin or restoration. In Psalm 115, after the psalmist describes fake gods, things that are from creation, and how they're not like the real God because they can't talk or speak or hear or listen. They're mute, deaf, and dumb. But then, here's this warning it tells us in verse 8. Those who make them, that is these idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so the same way that an idol is blind, when you worship that idol, you become blind. Why? Because, friend, you become what you worship. You see, human beings are not simply rational creatures. We're not just, you know, computers that need the right computations to arrive at certain conclusions. We are so much more than that. And friend, don't you know that to be true? Think of your friend who's in that destructive relationship that they know is wrong, and they know the guy is being manipulative, and they know they shouldn't be with him, but they're still there. Or the porn addict, or the workaholic, who's destroying his life and destroying his family, and he knows it's wrong, and he wants to change, but he can't. Or the student who is consumed with anxiety and fear about the unknown, about what the future could hold, and she knows that it doesn't help anything to worry about the future. She knows that she can't control it, but she can't stop. You see, we need more than intellectual arguments. We need more than cool, logical answers for our problems. What we need is to go deeper and to find what we worship, because we become what we worship, and what you worship controls you. We need to go deeper. In our text today, we're going to see a group of people make what seems to be irrational, bizarre decisions. What we're going to find is that they are controlled by what they worship. Let's read Mark 14, verses 1 through 25. Mark 14, verses 1 through 25. This is going to be a long passage of Scripture, so I recommend you keep a Bible open in front of you. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread. After blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord for our church today. Let's pray once more. Father, help us understand and apply this text. Expose what we worship and what we love. Show us yourself, God. Welcome us into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text, we find two groups of people. Two groups of people who are willing to participate in costly worship. But one group is bent on sacrificing others for their worship, and the other is bent on sacrificing themselves for their worship. So let's look at that first group, those who are willing to sacrifice others for what they worship. If you're not very religious, or you're unfamiliar with the story of Christianity, you might be surprised by the first few verses of our text. We look at verses 1 and 2 of Mark 14 again. We see that it is the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes, who are actively working to kill Jesus. Shouldn't these be the people who are on Jesus' team? The chief priests and the scribes quite literally had the job to be prepared for the arrival of the Messiah. They worked day in and day out to study the Bible, to search out prophecies that foretold of a coming Messiah who would deliver Israel. And it was their job to then teach the rest of Israel to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. But when the Messiah comes, what are they doing? Like a bunch of mafia hitmen, they're plotting how to kill the Messiah. What? That's the question. Even more alarming, one of Jesus' friends is plotting to kill the Messiah. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Mark 14. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, is working to betray Jesus. Judas has been traveling all over the Judean countryside with Jesus for 3 years now. He's shared meals with Jesus, worked with Jesus, taught with Jesus, has even been sent out in Mark 6 on a little miniature mission trip representing Jesus. Judas was Jesus' friend. And yet, he is working to betray him so that he would be executed like a common criminal. Friends, we can say without exaggeration that there has never been a person who has walked this earth who has been more loving than Jesus Christ. There has never been anyone who has lived a life of such kindness, of such commitment to what is right and good, such willingness to set aside their own comforts and needs to do what is true and good. And yet, how is Jesus treated? Friends, you don't have to be religious or familiar with Christianity to recognize that Jesus is a particularly attractive person. His life is remarkable. His teaching is sublime. His acts are commendable to all people of all religious faiths. People like Jesus. And yet, the religious authorities and Jesus' own disciple are working to have him executed. Why on earth would they do that? Well, let's look at the why behind both the religious authorities and Judas. In Tim Keller's wonderful book, I highly commend to anyone here, Counterfeit Gods, he explains that what we worship, if it is not the true God, can be summarized under four basic headings. And these are what the Bible can describe as idols. Idols are false gods who attract our worship. They're not the real God. And Keller summarizes those under four basic groupings, and that is power, comfort, approval, and control. Judas and the religious authorities serve as a helpful example of what these four false gods can look at. As we've read the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus be unusually sharp in his critiques of the religious authorities. Just to summarize, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has accused the religious teachers of hypocrisy, vanity, greed, spiritual blindness, parochialism, and abandoning the commandments of God under a pretense of false holiness. Jesus exudes an authority that confronts and challenges the authority of the religious authorities of the day. And so, they're scared of him. Why? Because the religious authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, they had a great deal of power. People respected them. If a Pharisee was walking down the street, you got out of his way. If you were sitting down, you stood up to honor him. They had great power. And here comes this untrained rabbi from the middle of nowhere telling them that they're going to be under the judgment of God? Who does this guy think he is? They're challenging, Jesus is challenging their power and their control that they have. And so they're afraid of him. So they want to kill him. With Judas, his betrayal likely comes more out of a desire for approval or comfort. Perhaps Judas assumed that being a disciple of Jesus, the Messiah, would be like getting on the fast track to the inner circle of the social elite. All of the exclusive groups that he wasn't allowed into, now he would be welcomed into because he was one of the 12. He got in on the ground floor of the Messiah's work. But the exact opposite has happened. Jesus' ministry as the Messiah, rather than welcoming Judas into the realm of all of the elites of the day, it has led him to be excluded. Jesus has offended, contradicted, and turned away from the religious authorities rather than associate with them. And instead has chosen to associate with people like cripples, lepers, Gentiles, and women. People that at that time did not have high social standing. It would be like if an individual today volunteered to work on the board of some nonprofit organization because they thought it would get them into fancy galas or get them lots of social cachet, only to find out that instead it required them serving soup to homeless people at a kitchen. This is not what I signed up for. I thought I would be earning more acceptance, not losing it. There also, along with a desire for approval, could have been an element of comfort compelling Judas to betray Jesus. Life with Jesus is difficult. When Jesus sent the disciples out on their little mission trip in Mark 6, he explicitly forbid them from taking any extra supplies so as to teach them to rely only on God. Further, in Mark 8, when Jesus was trying to explain to his disciples what following him looked like, he said it was like picking up a cross and dying to yourself. Following Jesus was not easy. It was a life of austerity, self-denial, and hardship. And further, the Gospels indicate to us that Judas had a particular temptation: money. In Mark's gospel, when the woman at Bethany breaks her alabaster jar to anoint Jesus, we're told that there's a group, some disciples, complain about the waste of it. But in John's gospel, John identifies that it is Judas who complains. Look at John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, just in case you didn't know that, John wants you to know, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas doesn't care about poor people. He's just willing to skim some off of the top. That's what Judas wants. Life is easier if you have money. It can be more comfortable. It can make things that are hard easier. Little comforts, little things here and there. Who knows what Judas was using with that money that he took from the money bag? Maybe when Jesus commanded them not to take anything with him on that trip in Mark 6, maybe Judas thought it was wise and prudent to bring a little bit of something, just for safety reasons, maybe. Or maybe the life of denial that Jesus required was so exhausting and taxing. Well, come on, you got to have a little splurge here and there. Money, of course, isn't limited to only comfort. It can be a gateway to more approval, to more control over your life, the circumstances. It can even be a pathway to power. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that Judas is offered 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, which would have been the equivalent of about 4 months of wages. It's a tempting offer to someone who's been getting by just taking a coin here and there out of the money bag. Now, if you're a Christian, you may balk at what Judas and the religious authorities are doing here. Even if you're not a Christian, again, everybody likes Jesus. The idea of someone working to kill the most likable person in history, it sounds ridiculous, laughable, offensive, crazy to you, to me. But if we're honest, and if we think about it, we probably see more of ourselves than we would like to admit in Judas and in the religious authorities. Dear friend, how many times has our heart functionally desired to have power, comfort, approval, or control more than Jesus? Sure, we're not given the choice that Judas had to literally betray Jesus over for him to be put to death. But friends, many times, at the moment of decision when temptation comes, we do choose things over Jesus. Maybe you love Jesus, but you also love the approval of other people. You like other people to like you. And so, yes, you have commitments to Jesus, but you may find yourself being a chameleon, changing who you are and how you talk, depending on who you're around. Maybe you love comfort. You like pleasure. You just like feeling good. And so you find yourself making 1,000 little compromises and excuses on things you know aren't right, but you try to calm your conscience by saying they're not bigger problems, they're just little ones. But you know they're wrong. Maybe you love control. You love knowing what's going to happen. You get angry when the Weather Channel gets it wrong. You like knowing what next week and the following week and next year are going to bring. And you are filled with anxiety and fear about what may come. And you resent, secretly, deep down, you resent the kind of trust that faith requires. Maybe you love power. Maybe you become more and more protective at any idea of you losing it. And you become touchier and more sensitive. And you may be willing even to compromise your convictions of what you know is right to get more and more power. And friends, we can do all of this while claiming to love Jesus, while claiming to be religious people, while claiming to be Christians. We can. But dear friend, Jesus will have none of it. Jesus is not the girlfriend on the side. He is not willing to take part of your affection. He is not willing to brook any rivals whatsoever. Jesus wants your heart, and he wants all of it. The religious authorities in Judas, for everyone in this room, they are a cautionary tale of where those idols want to take you. Friend, maybe you're just flirting with it right now, but that's where your sin wants to take you. Your love of approval, your love of comfort and control and power, it wants to bring you to such a fever pitch of insanity that you would be willing to wholly forsake Jesus for a couple of dollars. That's where it wants to take you. Don't play around with that. Those who worship false gods will sacrifice others to get what they want. But what about those who are willing to sacrifice themselves? Let's turn now to that group of people. Those who in their worship are willing to sacrifice themselves. Like our story 2 weeks ago with the widow's offering, the hero in our story is an unnamed woman. While Jesus is reclining at table, we're told in verse 3 of chapter 14, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Alabaster was a precious stone, it was very expensive, and pure nard was a perennial herb that came from India. So when Mark tells us that this was very costly, he's not joking. In fact, in just a couple verses later, we're told that this is worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii would have been about a year's worth of wages. This could have likely been this woman's dowry for marriage. A gift that expensive would have been very unusual for a common woman to have. Nevertheless, she breaks the bottle. Which some people have thought like, oh, That must have been the only way to get the stuff out of there. But that's not true, because the jar didn't grow out of the ground with the pure nard in it. There was a way for it to get into the bottle. She could have opened the top of the bottle and poured it on Jesus and then saved the bottle, but she doesn't. She breaks it. Like a sacrifice being brought to an altar that is wholly consumed, the woman wants to offer the whole thing to Jesus. She's not intending to hold anything back. This is an extravagant gesture. So extravagant that the disciples think it is unwise. Look at verses 4 and 5. There are some who said to themselves, indignantly, they're angry. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Come on, lady. Just put a little thought into it. Think of all the good we could have done. And here you just wasted all of it? But Jesus stands up. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. It's beautiful what this woman has done. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body before him for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now friends, just as an aside, sometimes it's described negatively. Recently there's a trend. It's described negatively when a church has more women in it than men. And of course, there's a way that you can like create a church service and a church to be particularly effeminate, and that's not good. We don't have effeminate or masculine church services here. But friends, Christianity has historically flourished with women because our Lord and Savior goes out of his way to honor women. I wonder if you've paid attention through the Gospel of Mark, how many of the heroes of each story are women? Over and over again, women are who Jesus singles out. Women are who are giving models and examples of faith. It is women who make the male disciples look like fools and buffoons. There's a lot of talk today about the dangers of patriarchy and toxic masculinity. But friends, Jesus lived in a day where women were quite literally treated as second-class citizens. Women's testimony was not admissible in court. Aristotle, the reigning philosopher of the day, taught that women were basically just deficient men and that they were too emotional and they needed to be tamed the same way you tamed a wild animal. That was the view of women in the day. And Jesus comes and he honors women. He treats women with respect. I mean, just think of this simple gesture here. This woman, I mean, it's an extravagant act of piety. But Jesus singles this woman out and says, you know what? Everyone in the world is going to hear about what you did. Friends, if Jesus so honors women, then any church or Christian or leader or anything that dishonors women in any way is running contrary to our Lord. We should honor women. Husbands in this room, do you honor your wives? Do they know that you have a deep well of respect for them? That's all. When John singles out Judas as complaining in John 12, remember we were told that it was Judas who complained. Mark seems to hint at that there was more than Judas here. Right? Maybe Judas was the loudest in his complaining, but we're told that some disciples, so there's more than one. While Judas is singularly fueled by his own greed, we're told that he's helping himself, he doesn't care about the poor. And the thought of 300 denarii being wasted probably killed him. Perhaps maybe some of the other disciples who joined in were led by a kind of misplaced piety. We could have helped the poor with all of that. Think of all the good we could have done with a year's wages. How many mouths we could have fed. But Jesus waves the accusations away. What this woman has done is beautiful. Why? Because she has unknowingly anointed Jesus' body for his burial, which will take place shortly. But Jesus' claim here is shocking, friends. Think about this. He says, you always have the poor, but you don't always have me. And Jesus is, he's going to die, he'll resurrect, and then he will bodily ascend up into heaven. We don't have Jesus here bodily with us, but we do always have the poor, and we can always do good to the poor, and we should. But Jesus himself, when you think of just his own teaching, Jesus has gone out of his way to teach over and over again that Christians should care for the poor. And in fact, just one or two chapters earlier, Jesus taught that the second greatest commandment in the whole Bible was to love your neighbor as yourself, which of course included caring for the poor. How could Jesus here set himself up as being more important than care for the poor? Friends, because there is a first commandment, even greater than the second. And that is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. What is Jesus telling us? He is God who is worthy of all worship and devotion, even more than love of neighbor. This is he whom the woman has come to bring her devotion to, and he is whom our primary allegiance and love is first and foremost to always be directed towards. And that is exactly what the woman is doing, why she's the hero of the story. You see, she has nothing to gain from this act. She gets no power. She gets no comfort. She gets no control. She certainly gets no approval. After she brings this act of devotion, what does she get? She gets scolded and reprimanded by the disciples. But nevertheless, she wordlessly and quietly performs this act of devotion, singularly out of love for Jesus. She loves Jesus. Why? Because it is his approval that matters alone to this woman. So she can bear the indignation and scorn and mockery of the men because of her love for Jesus. And you see, friends, it is that. That is what you need. How you overcome the siren song of the idols of your heart. When comfort and power and approval and control, when they sing the song that just it grabs you, and you want so bad to have a handle on life. You want control. You want people to like you. You just want to feel good for 1 minute. What are you going to do? You need the eyes of Jesus. You need to look at him and his comfort and his approval. His power needs to be what satisfies you. And that's how you turn away from the false gods. That's how you leave them. This woman's act of devotion comes with a price. Who knows how this woman got by after pouring out that gift? If that was a dowry for her marriage, maybe now she probably wouldn't get married, because what man in that day would marry a woman without a dowry? Her act of devotion came with a price. But friend, so does all worship. All worship comes with a price. What was the price of Judas's worship? Look at verse 21. Jesus announces, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The punishment that is now going to fall on Judas is going to be worse than if that man had not ever existed. What judgment is that? Friend, all worship requires sacrifice. Friends, you become what you worship, and you cannot stop worshiping. And everything you worship is going to demand something of you. It's going to require something of you. David Foster Wallace, who was the novelist. He wrote Infinite Jest, a number of other books. He's an atheist, a very pronounced atheist. But he gave a graduation speech to a college titled This Is Water. And this, he gave this, tragically, a few months before he committed suicide. But here, in this address, he almost sounds like the New Testament scholar I quoted at the beginning, G.K. Beale. Here's what he says. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. This is an atheist. Just remind everyone of that. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. All worship demands, requires sacrifice. And friend, Jesus is no different. Jesus will demand things of you. He will require you. He will ask you to sacrifice things by repenting of your sins, by commanding you to forgive others, by surrendering the control of your life to Him. He will make demands. But what sets Jesus apart from all the other gods, all the other options of worship, is His willingness to sacrifice for you. At the close of our text, we see the famed Last Supper. Look at the last part of our text, verses 21 through 25. Jesus grabs a hunk of bread and he breaks it and says, "Take, this is my body." And then he grabs a cup and says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What is Jesus showing us? As the bread is broken, shredded, chewed. Just think, when you eat bread, you're destroying the bread. Jesus says, "That bread is my body." When the fruit of the vine is poured into the cup and consumed by you, Jesus is saying, "That's my blood." What does he mean? Well, Matthew makes it more plain for us in Matthew 26. This is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Of sins. Sins like worshiping other gods. Like living your life for approval, comfort, control, or power. Every object of worship requires sacrifice from you, but only one will sacrifice for you. And his sacrifice for you will not be when you are at your best, but when you're at your worst, when you've failed him, when you've turned from him and turned to other gods for your life. Friend, what other god is there in your life? What other thing of worship is going to come to you when you fail it and say, "My life given for you"? You know what they're going to say? "Your life needs to be given for me. You've failed me. Now your body must be broken." Jesus says, "You failed me. My body will be broken." Where else will you find that? Friends, where else will you go? This God welcomes you in your sin, in your weakness. And do you have paper-thin commitment to God? Are you full of contradictions and hypocrisy? If I popped the hood on your life, would you feel embarrassed and ashamed of what was in there? Friends, Jesus has, he sees it, and he has paid the debt for it. So friends, now, if you will turn from your sins and you will look to this gentle and lowly Savior, you submit to Him, He's going to make demands of you. He is going to summon you to repent. He's going to command you to do things that are going to make you uncomfortable and is going to make your life hard. But friends, He is going to forgive you and welcome you in. Jesus welcomes you into His family now, in your weakness, not in your strength. And that is what you need to overcome the false gods. Power, comfort, approval, control, what the world offers you will never say that to you. Only Jesus. Come to Him. Let's pray. Well, Father, help us fix our eyes on You. Father, we want to repent of sin. We don't want to live controlled by the thoughts of other people. We don't want to be slaves to our comfort, our desire for just pleasure. We don't want to be consumed with anxiety or some vain idea of our own silly power trips. God, we've been living that way, and it is so empty. God, would You change us? But Father, here we are, messes though we are in our weakness, and we're just coming to You, and we're pleading for You to take us and to welcome us in, because we have trusted in the blood of Christ to forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.